Please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to basically take three Lord's days to consider this passage. I believe the next time we come back to the rise and reign of David, we're going to look at the same passage in 1 Chronicles 15, which talks a little bit more about the principle that governs our worship. Then we'll consider how we worship. And then, Lord willing, on the 25th of December, we'll consider the Lord's covenant with David and the promise of a son who will reign on his eternal throne. So this week we're going to consider the subject of a hard lesson about our holy God. A hard lesson about our holy God. So please give your attention as I read the first 15 verses of chapter 6. This is the holy and inerrant, inspired, infallible word of our Lord that will not lead us astray, but will lead us to Christ. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went out and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when these those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would work through your word to sanctify us in truth. And we confess that your word is truth. And so we look to you knowing that it is you alone who works in us the work of sanctification. It's you alone who puts our sin to death and makes us alive to Christ. It's you alone that makes us more like your Son and gives us the ability to obey and to seek you in love. So, Father, we ask that you would work in your word through the power of your Spirit to build up your people today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. King David made a familiar mistake. In all his good intentions, David lost sight of God's holiness, even if it were for just a moment. It's an easy mistake to make, especially today. See, today we enjoy the blessings of Christ's finished work to redeem us because Christ has come. And with the coming of Christ, all the types and shadows of him from the Old Testament worship have been replaced with the reality. They've been replaced by Christ himself, who is our incarnate and risen and reigning King. And so now, since the resurrection of Christ, we don't have the physical reminders of God's holiness that were clearly given to Israel in the temple and the holy place and the most holy place and the sacrifices and the altar. But the apostle nevertheless still commands us to worship Christ with reverence and awe because our God is still the holy God. And even with all the abundant grace that we received in Christ, we can easily forget that we're united to him who is the Son of the Holy God. And like David, we can forget reverence and awe as we become more familiar with Christ, as we live and walk as his children. It shows up in many ways in our lives, maybe subtle ways. Maybe you don't actually, in your profession or your mind, forget that God is holy. But maybe you forget subtly by the way you think or the way what you say or what you do. It shows up, this familiarity, this losing sight of God's holiness. It shows up when we approach worship casually instead of with an awe that the holy God of our salvation has made us his people. This mistake shows up as we forget whom we serve by the way we live. When we pursue sin, we forget that we are united to the holy God in his Son, Jesus Christ. We forget the one we pray to is our Heavenly Father, and that he said to us, "Be holy as I am holy." David's mistake is really a familiar mistake. It's a timeless mistake that we make as we have grown familiarity to Christ and therefore forget that he is the Son of the Holy God. And the Lord thankfully disciplines us and draws us back to truth. The Lord doesn't always, though, act immediately with harsh judgment. But we find this that at important points in history, and really, to be more precise, important points in redemptive history when the Lord is working out his covenant of grace, the Lord has shown how serious he is about his holiness. You see, because our hearts are so stubborn, these lessons have usually been hard lessons. In Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord taught Aaron a hard lesson about his holiness when Aaron's sons disregarded the way God commanded Israel to worship him, and fire came out of the Holy of Holies to consume them. And now that the Lord has set David as king over his people, the Lord has an important lesson about his holiness also for David, his anointed king. And so as the scriptures take us through this hard lesson in King David's life, we need to ask the question, who is king in my life? Who is king in your life? Who is king in our congregation? Who is the king in our family, in your family? Is it Christ? And if Christ is your king, do not forget that he is the Holy Son of God. We're just going to follow the passage this morning as we consider three subjects as it breaks down. We're going to consider the holy God, a holy lesson, and what holy zeal looks like. So let's consider our first point, a holy God, because I think as the narrator introduces what happens here, he draws attention to God and his holiness. In verse 1, the passage begins with David's good intentions. He's captured Jerusalem and made it the capital of Israel, but you see, one important thing is missing on Mount Zion, where David's house and throne now sits. You see, Israel was nothing without the Lord our God. And so David set out to establish the Lord's throne upon Mount Zion, in the center and capital of Israel also. And look at verse 2, what happens. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal of Judah to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, whenever you see some long and title like this, it somewhat seems out of character, you need to stop and think, well, maybe there's something important that we need to think about before we move on. And I think there is. I think the Lord is, as he introduces what happened in this hard lesson in David's life, the Lord begins by stopping with a long name and make us focus on God and his ark. And so I just want to give a little bit of background about the ark. We haven't considered the ark of God and its description for really several years, back when we were reading through Exodus. But the ark was a wooden box that was covered and inlaid with gold. God commanded Israel to build it. Inside the ark, Moses had placed the Ten Commandments and some manna to remember how the Lord provided and cared for his people in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that had budded. And on the ark, it was constructed with rings on its side that were meant for carrying it. The Lord also commanded that there would be two golden cherubim that were placed on top of the ark. The ark was set in the most holy place of the tabernacle, and we'll see later as we move into 1 Kings, the temple. And after the blood of atonement was placed on the top plate of the ark, called the mercy seat, the Lord would come and dwell among Israel above the ark of God. That's just some background from the ark. We've seen it move around in various ways in 1 and 2 Samuel. But I really think that as we get this long name of the ark of God and description, we're to spend some time thinking about it a little bit. This long description in verse 2, it should draw our attention to see the significance that is revealed about the ark of God. And so let us do that first. First, by thinking about this, that the ark of God is called by the name, the Lord of hosts. The name, the Lord of hosts. Let's unpack that name. The title Lord, it's in all caps, and really it's the Hebrew name Yahweh. It was really the intimate name that God gave to his covenant people to use. We call it the covenant name of God. And to understand the significance of this term Yahweh, you think about this. Some people call me Shane. Some people might call me Mr. Sapp. But I have my children say, call me Dad, because that is a name that it's one of three names I go by. But it's a name for my children with whom I have this intimate relationship. And the name Yahweh is that personal name that God gave to his covenant people to use for him, to call him. But you see, another name is added to Yahweh. We see the name Lord of Hosts. And this name, Lord of Hosts, is a name that describes the Lord as the Almighty Warrior God of Israel. It really comes up, I think, before 1 Samuel, but it certainly comes up in 1 Samuel as we see that God is the king. He is the one that's going to deliver Israel from their enemies. He is the one that's going to conquer them. He's the one that's going to clean out the land of sinners, that it may be made the dwelling place of his holy people. So the Lord of Hosts is Israel's warrior God, and that's what the ark is. It is called by the name of God, Israel's holy warrior God. The second thing we need to understand is that the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne among his people. It was his throne among his people. Therefore, whenever you see everyone, you know, the Israelites come to worship in the tabernacle temple, they use that same long, ugly Hebrew word for bow down to the king. And that's how worship is described. The word of the covenant was placed inside the ark, meaning this is God's instruction and commands for how his people were to live under his reign. And the blood of the atonement for Israel's sins was placed on top of the ark, on the mercy seat. And once this happened, Yahweh, the Lord of Hosts, would dwell among Israel upon the ark as his throne. And the third thing to consider about this ark is the cherubim. The cherubim were placed on top of the ark. Now you might wonder, what kind of decoration was that? Why would God decorate his throne with the cherubim? Well, I think it's really important to not miss that, and actually not to like romanticize it and come up with some crazy allegorical meaning. I think there is a simple understanding of the significance of the cherubim. You see, they were figures that represented angels. And the ark, therefore, represented the Lord enthroned upon the cherubim. And although the Lord promised to dwell among his people Israel, who lived in a physical place and they were a physical people, we must understand that the Lord is not like a man, a human king who is confined to one place. And so what the Lord did is he put upon his throne the cherubim to communicate his holiness, that he's not like a man. The cherubim actually should remind us of God's true heavenly throne. In other words, the throne of heaven was brought to reign in Israel. So we should never forget that the one who sits upon the ark of the covenant, the throne of God, is the holy God. You know, the rest of Scripture develops this a bit more, especially if you think of the vision that God gave to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. That ark of the covenant with those golden cherubim sitting on top, it's a picture of the true Holy of Holies, the true throne room of God that Isaiah saw. He recorded for us in chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Really, this description of the ark of God, this very cumbersome, lengthy description we find in chapter 2, is supposed to make us remember the holiness of God, because that is the context of everything that happens. And so before we move any farther, we have to be reminded that the Lord is holy. That the Lord is, by holiness, it means he is separate from all creatures as our creator. That means earthly and heavenly creatures. He's separated in righteousness from sinful men, as the blood of atonement indicates. And he's separate and holy in power and being. Then and now, the Lord is not one to be approached casually or familiarly. Our God is the holy God, and as Isaiah saw in that vision, even the angels, the righteous angels, had to cover themselves and approach God with reverence and awe. And so before we move any farther, we need to understand that the Lord gives us here an emphasis of who he is. He is holy, separate from us. And that takes us to our second point, a holy lesson. A holy lesson. David knew that the Lord was the true king in Israel, and so he brought the ark to Mount Zion so that the Lord might reign in Israel's capital. We have seen in David's life that he has walked in intimate communion with the Lord and care for the Lord. And, you know, his life has been very interesting. And it's very clear as we look back how the Lord carried David in his hands, lifted him up as if he were being carried as on eagle's wings. David had an intimate relationship with the Lord. But as David began his reign as king, the Lord needed to teach David a holy lesson to remind him of his holiness. See, David had good intentions to lead the ascension of the Lord to his throne on Mount Zion. But what we learn here in this passage is that good intentions are not good enough for the holy Lord. David, therefore, needed a reminder as he was serving as king and head of God's people. He needed a reminder of God's holiness before he could actually rule over God's people as the Lord's anointed. And so this lesson comes in verse 3. David and all Israel were bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. They were bringing it up, celebrating in this great procession with songs and with music. David had the priest put the ark on a new cart to move it. And I don't know why he did this. Maybe he just learned from the Philistines when they returned the ark on a new cart with those two cattle, the cattle that had been taken away from their calves. Two Levites were charged with the care of the ark. Ahio, he was a son of Abinadab. He walked in front of the ark, and it seems that Uzzah walked in the back of the ark. And as you read verses 3 and 4 and 5, it seemed like a wonderful day of rejoicing until they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon. What happened there was sad. When the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize the ark, the throne of God. He had great intentions, but he lacked holy zeal. I want you to look at verse 7 and see what happened. After Uzzah put out his hand to keep the ark from falling, we read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." You know, this is one of the verses in the Bible that make most of us just stop in awe and confusion. It seems like the Lord was so harsh. I mean, do you ask, didn't the Lord see Uzzah's heart? I mean, he was just trying to stabilize the Lord's throne because he loved the Lord. I mean, why did the Lord kill him? Well, before you start thinking that God was unjust or he was cruel, we have to remember how the Lord commanded Israel to move the ark. You see, when the Lord gave the very strict and specific instructions on how to build his throne, the Lord also gave clear commands and warnings about how to move the Lord's holy ark. See, the Lord had set aside the sons of Kohath, some Levites, and he had given them the job to care for the ark and really to care for all the other holy things of God in the tabernacle. And in Numbers 5, verses 5 and 6, we read these instructions. "When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue, and shall put in its poles." In other words, put poles in the rings on the ark. You see, the Lord was very specific. He commanded that those poles be put into the rings so that the ark could be carried by the sons of Kohath. In Numbers 4:15, we read, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary and the camp set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. They are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." You see, carts were good for everything else as Israel's camp moved in their journey through the wilderness. But the ark of God must be carried by the Lord's servants. You see, the warning was very clear. "If you touch my holy ark, you will die. The Lord is holy, and the sinful man cannot approach him or touch his throne, or they will die." And so what we see here is the Bible teaches us that the Lord was not cruel when he killed or executed Uzzah. Rather, the Lord punished Uzzah because of his clear sin and error. And so, what is the lesson that we learn from Uzzah's death? I think it's this. You cannot approach the Lord lightly or casually. You see, our Lord is a consuming fire. David saw the Lord break out against the Philistines and destroy them. And on this day, David learned that the Lord would break out against Israel also if they forget his holiness. The Lord used these graphic means to teach us this holy lesson. And we need to learn this here today in American Christianity. We easily forget the holiness of God. our society's Christmas season and our, I would say, our evangelical church's society's Christmas season reminds us of the picture of a cute baby Jesus, but I wonder if we remember that God's holiness required the incarnation of the Son of God. You see, this is the real point of the birth of God's Son. Christ Jesus came in the flesh because without his blood covering our sin, we could never approach the living and holy God. And yet what happens is we've become familiar with Christ such that we think we can casually approach him. Delraf Davis wrote, and it's nice that he said it, and I can just quote him, "Yahweh is not your neat, fuzzy friend in the sky." But oftentimes we think that the Lord our God and Christ his Son is this neat, fuzzy friend that we can go to. Or I've heard someone else describe what we think about our God as some cosmic Santa Claus in the sky. But that is the wrong way to think the Lord. He is holy. And you need to ask this question. We really all need to ask this question because we all fall into this error that David fell into. Have you forgotten that God is holy? In some area of your life, in how you live, have you forgotten that you're a son of the holy God, called to be holy as he is holy? What about your language? What sort of language do you use and what do you talk about? Does that express that you know that your God and his Son is holy? And what about the interests that you pursue in your life? Do they reflect that you are the son of or daughter of the holy God? And does your public and private worship have the reverence and awe that God deserves? Maybe one place to start is just think about your prayers over meals, if you do at all pray over meals. Are they casual and just one thing to check off before you can dig into your fried chicken? Or when you sit down before the food that God's provided, do you turn to him in reverence and awe, thanking the holy God and creator of heaven and earth and creator of you that he's poured out his goodness upon you by feeding you yet another day? We need to remember that God is a holy God. And that takes us to our third point, a holy zeal. Uzzah's death, it had a purpose. It wasn't just some demonstration of God's judgment. Rather, the Lord used it to discipline David and to teach King David to have what is holy zeal. You see, as we look at this passage, it seems clear that David's intentions were good, but what we find is good intentions are not good enough. True holy zeal for the Lord, it requires two things. It requires seeking a good end and doing it by good means. So David was right to express that Yahweh was the true king in Israel by seeking to place his throne on Mount Zion, the capital of Israel. But David hadn't learned, or maybe he had just forgotten for a moment what it meant to serve our holy God. And so I want you to consider the work that the Lord did in David's heart. And notice his initial reaction and as we find it here in verse 8. And David was angry. He was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now I'm sure that David, King David, who put this great procession and parade together, I'm sure he was at least a little embarrassed that the Lord struck down Uzzah in the midst of his parade with the ark. But honestly, how could David get angry with something that the Lord did? I mean, why didn't King David, respond with Aaron's silent submission when the Lord struck his two sons for their sin? Or where was Eli's humble response under the discipline of the Lord where he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems best." You see, I think what happened is David stumbled over his pride. And if I can make the error or be uncareful enough to be anachronistic to help us understand what happened, you might say that David thought he was a good Christian and therefore forgot his place and forgot God's grace and thought that he knew what the Lord wanted best. He could decide how to please the Lord. I think David forgot that he was the Lord's servant, and so he was angry that the Lord didn't accept his good intention and his plans. He needed a piece of humble pie. I wonder if any of us ever sin with this sort of pride. I mean, has the Lord ever said no to you abruptly or even slowly? Has he ever said no to your plans in life or to your prayers? And just ask the question, how did you respond when the Lord said no? He said, Lord, I want to do this. I want to serve you this way, or I want to do this certain thing in my life. And when the Lord says no, how do you respond? In anger or in humble submission to God and his will? Well, David's response initially was a wrong response of anger and pride. But the Lord used that. And we see that in verse 9, his anger turned to fear. And look what is preserved for us here. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David had just seen firsthand how the Lord broke out against the Philistines to crush David's enemies. And now David seems to wonder if he has become the Lord's enemy and if the Lord would break out against him in his wrath and judgment. You know, David's question there, it seems a little ambiguous, and I think it may reflect two responses in David's heart. Sometimes I think you get two responses in the ambiguity of the Old Testament. The first, I think, is fear of losing God's favor. I think clearly he's asking him, how can the ark of the Lord come to me if the Lord stopped the procession with Uzzah's execution? Is Uzzah's death a sign that the Lord no longer has shown favor to me? And David is afraid of God and his holiness. But the second response, I think, as we see the progression and the work of God's Spirit in David's life, the second response seems to be a real holy fear of the Lord. And so I think the question might also mean, what is the proper way for me to bring the Lord, my holy God, to his rightful throne on Mount Zion? And I think certainly at the end of the day, that's where his question ends. You see, Uzzah's death was shocking, but the Lord worked in David, and he worked in David through that death. And so what did David do? He stopped. He stopped to try to figure out what he had missed. He was not willing to move the ark any further until he determined if the Lord was still for him as the anointed king, and until he determined the right way to move the holy throne of God to its rightful place on Mount Zion. And so what did David do? In verse 11, David left the ark at the home of this Levite named Obed-Edom. He left it there for 3 months. He was somewhat paralyzed, not knowing where to go. And during that time, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom's house. And that blessing, what it really did is it confirmed God's love for David and all Israel. And so David tried again. But this time it was different. This time we see what true holy zeal looks like. David went before the ark in the procession, just like he had before, with rejoicing. But this time it's subtle. The ark moved differently. In verse 13, we find that David instructed the Levites to carry the ark just as the Lord had commanded back in Numbers. And then every 6 steps, David added something new. He stopped and he sacrificed to the Lord. You see, David remembered the privilege and grace of being named as God's people. And so he didn't approach Mount Zion casually. Rather, he worshiped the Lord on that day, the day of the Lord's ascension, and he worshiped the Lord with sacrifice. You see, the Lord made Israel his holy people, and the Lord made David his king, but the Lord did it with the promise that the Lord would cover their sin. You see, David nor anyone in Israel deserved to worship in the presence of the Lord because of their sin. And so David sacrificed before the Lord with faith in the sacrifice that the Lord promised to Abraham that he would provide to cover their sins and to reconcile them with God. You see, no one deserved and no person deserves a place in that procession, but the Lord gave David a place. He did it by his grace. And so we must never forget that the only way we have access to the same Lord is through the sacrifice and intercession of Jesus Christ. You don't deserve to be here and live because you only deserve death for your sin. But God has made you his people by the sacrifice and atoning death of his Son. The blood, that blood that was placed on the true mercy seat of the throne of God. You see, it's that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, that gives us access to God's throne of grace. And so every time we approach the Lord in public or private worship, or really in every situation in life, the blood of Christ that reconciles to God should humble each of us to approach the Lord with reverence and awe, and to approach the Lord in holy zeal. In verse 14, we see how the Lord has worked wonderfully in David's heart to produce this holy zeal. David is there dancing before the Lord, and there's a little detail. He's dancing with all his might. You see, the discipline and the chastisement of the Lord doesn't lead to distance us, but rather it moves our hearts. It moved David's heart to worship him with all who he was. The pride in his heart was set aside. You know, remembering God's holiness today, it reveals the riches of his grace that's shown to you, and it should move you to worship the Lord as David did with all your heart. And then if we look closer, we find that David's pride, King David's pride, was gone, at least for now. Notice what he was wearing. He wore a linen ephod. He was the king of Israel, the exalted king of Israel, but he was dressed as a humble priest. He set aside his royal robes to now serve the true king over Israel in obedience, and to serve the king with all his heart. David needed to learn, you see, that the Lord is king and that the Lord is holy. And even the king of Israel must approach in humble fear and in holy zeal, good intentions, and with good means. And so we find the concluding verse, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And again, there are details throughout this passage that we often pass over, but we cannot pass over. I want you to notice that David brought out the horn this time. It's a new detail, and you got to ask why. Well, it was very important. It was a prophetic message. You see, the Levite musicians, they prophesied an important message when they sounded those horns. And if you want to know that message, you have to go back to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10 and see what the Lord explained. Because when the Levites that David and Moses set aside to play the instruments in worship, when they played instruments, they were actually prophesying. They were making a statement, a revelation from the Lord. And in Numbers 10:10, the Lord revealed that the trumpet shall be a reminder of you before your God that I am the Lord your God. And so as David ascended the Mount Zion in the procession with the throne of their holy God, the trumpets sounded with a message from God proclaiming that Yahweh, Lord of hosts, was Israel's God. As he came to rest on Mount Zion in the midst of Israel. This is beautiful. The scene that began with holy judgment of the holy God ended with joy and holy zeal because the holy God reigns over Israel, his people. You know, with all the freedom that we have in Christ as believers in the era of the new covenant, we must not forget that we still serve the holy God. In Matthew 17:6, Peter, James, and John got to see a glimpse of Christ in his holy glory. And do you remember what they did? They fell upon their faces in fear. But when they fell in fear before Christ's holiness and his glory, Christ told them to rise and have no fear because he had come to redeem them. Later, Peter would write, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Fear of the holy God, but fear of what his holiness demanded, because he goes on to say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The grace of God should drive us to this holy zeal as it drove David. Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins so that we could go on living however we wanted. Rather, Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the sacrifice that David made in our passages. They reconcile us to God, to be his people. And so if you are now people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you need to believe that you have been redeemed to serve him with holy zeal. You need to believe that you are now holy in Christ, and that implies that now you need to turn from your sin in Christ. It means now you must cherish your private and public worship, that you have access to the holy God because of the blood of Christ. And so bear his name in everything you do as one whose King is the Son of God, our holy God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would do the painful work of mining our heart and knowing the pride within, knowing how casually we often think about you, how inconsistent we are in our life, in our worship, our thoughts, and our words. And we ask that your Spirit might indeed reveal our sin, that we might turn to you in repentance, that your Spirit might comfort us with your grace, and that you might lead us in repentance and righteousness as we seek to serve you, our holy God. Lord, the apostles call us saints over and over again. And so, Lord, we ask that as you have set us apart as holy in Christ Jesus, that you would give us a growing personal holiness, that we might never neglect the great gift of your grace in Jesus Christ, and that we might indeed long to live as you are holy, that we might be holy as you are holy. Father, please work in each of our lives, and please work in those here today that don't know you, that they might see the mercy seat on your throne, and specifically the blood that you commanded to be placed on it, that they might know that the only way that we can dwell as your people is that we are covered by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, for our sin, and call them out of darkness into light, that they might not be those like the Philistines to whom you will break out in your wrath, but they might be those like David who know the warm comfort of your grace. We ask all this in Christ Jesus, his precious name. Amen.